but they may be all over the map in this text. But the last few weeks, I have just not been able to get out of this mode of preaching life, specifically life, and living life, and loving life, and getting you to spread life everywhere that you go. 2 weeks ago, and I'm not going to review the sermons. You can go back and get them, or you can listen to them free online. But 2 weeks ago, we preached on to live as Christ, and I talked about how that's more important than dying, because you're living now. You're not dying yet, and so live while you're alive. Last week, we ministered on life in a death-minded world. We took you to John 11, and we showed you that Jesus was surrounded by death-minded people, but he was trying to raise Lazarus from the dead in the midst of a culture that glorified that death. You live in a culture that is dead, but you are life. And Jesus closes the story by telling you to loose him and let him go. Well, I hope you've been practicing that this week, okay? This is not a review test to make sure you did something with it, but I just felt the Lord beginning to stir me again this week, and I headed back in the same direction. And so I'm not going to fight the Holy Spirit on it. Maybe He needs us to hear some things on life that we're covering little tidbits every week, and maybe eventually we'll get it all in. But I want to start by saying that I feel like we've become, and I'm not trying to direct it at, say, Midland or the church, but really I'm going to talk to America for a moment. Although we have international audience by internet, most of our audience is America in the Western Hemisphere. And I'm going to talk, the American mindset has become increasingly pessimistic and negative. I mean, you listen, no matter where you go, you're going to hear somebody spewing forth how bad things are, how we're going to hell in a handbasket, that's all about to fall apart. We're in an election year, so it's only going to get worse. It's going to get accentuated on both sides of the political aisle. You're going to hear how the world's going to end, maybe even literally, if you listen to the right or slash wrong people. This is a negative time. And this is amazing to me, because look at us. Unless you've ever traveled the world, maybe you've forgotten or just never known how blessed you are, how much luxury that you live in. As you know, that at the turn of this century, Americans had increased their lifespan by 60% over the turn of the previous century. In the last 50 years, we've done more to eradicate poverty around the world than we did in the previous 500 years combined. Every day of your life, you put clean water in your mouth. You stay in a house that doesn't leak. You drive cars that get you from one place to the other. You don't worry about what a big portion of the population of the world worries about. Dysentery, diarrhea, and malaria, because their water is the same water they go to the bathroom in. We're so blessed, we don't even realize the favor, the amount of prosperity and blessing. And yet, if you mention prosperity in the American church, somebody's going to get mad at you. It's almost like we're ashamed of it, that we're so prosperous. But we know that God is good. Is that saying that God's not good in those other parts of the world? No, but see, again, our mind always starts trying to go negative and go to the negative, hateful-filled, pessimistic attitude. And the reality is, we got a whole lot to be thankful for. I mean, we are blessed. This is why I'm convinced that we are at least in the early stages of the kingdom. Because we are seeing things that the world longed to see before, that are only happening because God's grace is so good. That are only happening because there's so much favor on this earth. Church, I want to give you some equipment today that I think is world-changing. I really do. I think it's the kind of stuff that if you can actually grasp this, and it's not, I don't say actually because it's hard, but if you actually will, if we together will grab hold of this, we will change our homes, we will change our jobs, we will change our schools. I'm not talking about some superficial change where you something kind of happen. I'm talking about where you literally transform governments, houses, worlds by this message here today. It's grabbing hold of what I think the Lord would have me to present to you. I titled the message today, The Life and Death Produced by Your Words. Could have titled it a lot of stuff, but I want you to concentrate on the fact that you are a producer. And what you produce comes out of your mouth, not just your hands or where you go, but out of your mouth. I want to concentrate on that mouth gate today, that which is spewing out of us, because we have the potential to give out life, and we have the potential to give out death. You hold such an amazing power right now, sitting in that pew, that you may have never tapped into. The ability to open your mouth and spread life and spread death. We closed last week by telling you to pull the grave clothes off of Lazarus, loose him and let him go. How do you do that? I told you to pull condemnation and guilt off of people. Set them free. Make them feel like they're not always under the gun of judgment. Make them feel like God's not distant, not mad at them. Let them know that there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ. Wake them up to their righteousness. How do you do that? You're going to have to talk a little bit, aren't you? I mean, frankly, you've got to open your mouth once in a while. You've got to say something. I didn't say you've got to go be a great evangelist, but you've got to learn how to set people free. So if you have that much power in your mouth to set people free from the grave clothes of guilt and condemnation, you also have a dangerous weapon. The ability to set people's worlds on fire in a bad way. The ability to inject hell into people's lives. If I say to you today, you have the power to give people life, you have the power to give people death, we're going to need some scripture behind that. I go to one of the most famous scriptures on life and death that's in the Bible. It's in Proverbs, but I want to give you a verse that's not as famous, that's right in front of it to start with. Proverbs chapter 18, 21 is the famous life and death verse, but what about 20? Oh, often gets overlooked. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. That, some people try to take that physical and say a man's stomach gets filled by what fruit goes into his mouth. But that's not what that text says. And we've got to be very, very careful today, because I'm going to take you to some sacred cow scriptures this morning that we all think we've got interpreted just right. How many of you have ever talked to someone about the Bible and they quote to you a verse that's not in the Bible? And they'll go, here, I'll show it to you. I've had this happen. Somebody's like, oh, here, I'll show it to you. And they go over here to the chapter and the verse and they go, and then you'll show it. And you go, is this what you mean? And they'll read it. And it doesn't read like they quoted it. And they'll say, no, that's not it. It's somewhere else. I go, no. Trust me, that's the verse you think you're quoting. But we can get something in our head. Did you know this has been scientifically proven? That you can get something in your head that you think is right, and you will only remember information that backs up your theory. Scientifically proven that someone can inject an idea with fact into your theory, and if it doesn't line up with your theory, it will go, as we say, in one ear and right out the other. This is why if you listen to negative stuff all the time, somebody's always feeding you the negative. They go, all right, you ought to see what's going on over the Middle East. I mean, oh, in a hell in a handbasket, stock market's about to crash. You let so-and-so get in there and oh, everything's going to... And you hear that, and you hear that, and you feed on that, and you feed on that, and you feed on that, and everybody's getting poorer. The rich is getting richer, and the poor is getting poorer, and people got more disease than ever, and they're dying. Did you know that it's a fact that you can put statistics in front of that person that refute every single thing they just heard, and they won't remember one statistic? But if you put statistics in front of them that has one in there that supports what they remember, that's the one they remember. I'm not making... That's a fact. The human brain goes after the information that it needs to support whatever it believes to be true, even if what it believes to be true is an absolute lie. This is why it is important what we swallow. You can't keep yourself from hearing everything. Some things you can. Turn the TV off. Walk away. Don't pick up that magazine. Because you know you're going to be pouring in some junk you don't need. Some of it we can't help. You're going to hear stuff. You're going to see stuff. We don't have to feed on it. We don't have to consume it like fresh bread and put it down in our hearts. Instead, we need to realize that what fills us is not just what we hear, it's what we say. Notice this scripture does not say, a man's stomach shall be satisfied by what he puts in his mouth. It says a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. When you go to the produce section in the store, that's fruit. Why? Because it was produced. Now, I know I'm breaking that down to the simplest element, but the reality is it was something produced. Fruit is produced from the produce of his lips. Now, that doesn't mean what goes in. That means what comes out. From what a man's lips produce is how he'll be filled. So I think we can say it this way. A man will become consumed with what he talks about. What he talks about will consume him. Now you can try this out on a day-to-day basis. Just spend some time with somebody. And what feeds them is what they'll talk about. If they love it, they'll talk about it. Why? Because that's what feeds their belly. Now I'm not talking about food, natural food. I'm talking about spirit food. Did you know that even non-believers are eating spiritual food every day? It's just not of grace. But they're eating something. What are they eating? Whatever they talk about. Whatever they spew out, talk about, preach, say, sing, recite, repeat, gossip. Listen for a common theme. When you find it, that's their diet. That's what they live on. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. So what comes out of his mouth is what will fill him up. Now that's important, because what if what was coming out of our mouth is death? What if we're spewing forth pessimism and negativity and hate all the time? Well, that's going to be what feeds us the most. This is why some people actually prefer a church that beats the fire out of them. Because they don't feel like they were in church unless somebody smacked them and made them feel bad. I've known some people that said, I don't feel like I've went to church unless somebody steps on my toes. Anybody ever heard that? I've had people say that, I don't feel like I've been in the house of God unless I feel bad about some things I've been doing. Why is that? Because what fills that man's stomach is the stuff that they talk about, and all that they talk about is their old man. And you know what's happening in the church? We are bringing people in and ministering to their old man and never talking to their new man. You are a new creation. Anybody ever hung out around people that were not believers? And if you do it long enough, it does start to drag on you as a believer. And do you know why it drags on you? Not because you're better, not because you're judging them, but because nobody in that room is feeding your new creation. Jesus was the best at hanging out with unbelievers, but Jesus would get away and go feed his new creation. He would go feed on the Father. Why? Because it's got to be that thing that just keeps coming out of your mouth. And what keeps coming out of your mouth is what keeps filling up your stomach. Jesus was great at spreading life. How could he do that? Because he spent time feeding his new man. He spent time feeding that creation of who he was in God. And that's what you and I do in the church. And if you come into a church and you get the old man gets preached to, then you're going to get your sins pointed out and your old stuff pointed out and who you used to be pointed out. And a lot of people really get off on that. Why? Because that's all they talk about all the time. They talk about how hard it is to get to heaven, how much sin they got in their life, how someday they wish they had victory. And so the only thing that's going to minister to them is to hear that kind of diet. This is why you people are getting ruined on grace. Have you noticed? You are getting ruined on finished work. Nothing else satisfies your belly anymore. Because the more you hear about how the work got finished, the more you start to believe it. And the more you believe it, the more you feed on it. The more you feed on it, the more you talk about it. The more you talk about it, the more you feed on it. And it just keeps circling, just keeps going until you start to hear things that don't minister to the new man. And you go, whoa, what's this? And I hope to raise a whole generation of people in the church, the Grace Church, that have no idea what they're hearing whenever they hear law preaching. They turn on their TV one day and some guy's just ripping them up. And they go, what is this cult? How did this cult get on TV? That's going to happen in the name of Jesus. How did this cult get on there? Look at the next verse. This next verse is the famous verse that talks about death and life. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, this is a fascinating setup to me. Watch the chronology. Death and then life. My title is Life and Death is produced by your words. Now, I flipped the title because I want you dwelling more on life. The first thing I want you to see when you read the title is life and death. But when the Scripture writes it, it writes death and life. And I believe the reason that it does that is because we will naturally spew forth death. People are naturally negative. They are naturally pessimistic because they're naturally living after their first Adam. But when you get born again, you begin to realize who you are in Christ, you should begin to spew forth life. But here's the next fascinating part about this verse. To me, is incredible. Look at those who love it, they will eat its fruit. Now, I can pick up on the life part, loving that and eating its fruit, but can you imagine anybody loving the death part? But according to this text, there's going to be people out there that love to eat the death, the fruit of death, and there's going to be people out there that love to eat life. Now, I think we're living in a culture where we're very familiar with people that seem to love messages of death. And I'm not just talking about in the church. They get off on it. They find every news site, website, magazine article, newspaper clipping, statement that they can find that reinforces the idea of negativity and pessimism. And they don't just like it, they eat it. They love it. They get off on it. Anybody know anyone like that? Please don't elbow your neighbor and point. But do you know somebody in your life that's like, their diet seems to be negative and bad and wicked? Man, if it's that easy to eat the fruit of the death, it must be that easy to eat the fruit of life. We could get to a place where what moves our hearts more than anything is hearing of his life. Now, let me give you an Old Testament example of this that I think God was preaching two sermons in one verse. Sometimes the depth of stuff is beyond the surface. You see Scripture? I like to call it dig down, flip the Scripture open. Get down into the soil where the root can take and let it grow. So let me show you one. In the natural, it's going to have one definition. I think there's another one there. Fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, verse 19 of chapter 30. This is God talking through Moses to Israel. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death. We stop right there. We're going to read the whole verse, but notice I've called heaven and earth as witnesses today. I think this has a twofold application. On the surface, I've called two dimensions as witnesses to you, the dimension of the heavenlies and the dimension of the natural. If you flip the soil over and you go a little deeper, I think Jesus, or that God through Moses is saying, I call heaven and earth, which is the age of the law, Israel. Because heaven and earth, moon, stars, sun and moon, stars, were a type of Israel. And so God says, I call the nation of Israel today. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Let's stack them on each side. Life, death. What stacks on the other side with life? Blessing. What stacks on the other side with death? Cursing. I've set before you life, death, blessing, cursing. So notice that on the side of life comes a blessing and on the side of death comes a cursing. And then God says, choose which one? Well, that's a no-brainer, right? Why is he going to say choose death? He says choose life. Why? So that you and your descendants may live. So God is talking about naturally choosing to serve God. However, we know that the old covenant was not a covenant of faith. It was a covenant of works. And so when God said choose life, he was saying get obedient. If you get obedient, I'll bless you. If you don't get obedient, I'll what? Life, blessing, death, curse. I'll let you live if you're obedient and I'll bless you. You'll die and I'll curse you if you're not obedient. But I think we can turn the soil over and find something deeper. Because we know, because we've got to sneak ahead to the book of Proverbs, that life and death are found where? In the power of the tongue. So what is God possibly saying in Deuteronomy 30? He is saying, I set before you the possibility of both life and death, and you get to pick. How? Because you're the one that opens your mouth. You get to choose whether you speak life. You get to choose whether you speak death. Your choice. Don't blame it on your pastor. Don't blame it on your parents. Don't blame it on your culture. Don't blame it on your job. The choice is yours. You want to speak life? Speak life. You want to speak death? Speak death. Everybody has to make that decision for themselves. And we've all made it. You say, well, I never knew I was making that decision. You didn't, did you? But every time you opened your mouth, you were making it. You were either choosing to spew forth death into someone's life, or you were choosing to spew forth life into someone's life, or some hybrid mixture thereof. But the choice is ours. We have the ability to bless. We have the ability to curse. We have life, we have death, we have blessing, we have cursing. Here's how Paul said it. I'm going to get to some Pauline stuff before we're done today. But just in case that I chase too many rabbits and I go slow and I don't get there, I want to throw in a little bit of Paul right now so that we can have some of what I think is the greatest grace preacher that ever lived. Look at what he says in Romans chapter... The next screen. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not what? Bless and do not curse. Now you are not under the curse. Why? Because Christ was made to be a curse for you. Isn't that good news? How many of you also know that whatever has been blessed cannot be cursed? That's great news. So, you cannot be cursed. But, according to both Proverbs, Deuteronomy, and Romans 12... you can curse. It doesn't say you can be cursed, but you sure can curse. Otherwise, what's the point of this verse? I mean, if it's not possible for you to curse someone, why tell people, bless and curse not? You know, that would be kind of like, hey guys, go to the store, walk, don't fly. Don't use your wings and fly. Walk. You go, well, that's silly. We don't have wings. Okay, well, I just wanted to let you know you're not supposed to fly. The Bible doesn't play those literary games. If it says bless and curse not, the reason is because Paul heard Christians cursing the darkness. Now, by the way, curse is not cuss. Now, I'm not encouraging you cussing. Neither is Paul. But the curse in the Greek is not to cuss, to say a four-letter word or whatever. It's to actually place the curse. It's to put someone under the curse. And Paul takes an extreme example of you being persecuted. Persecution is going to make you mad. It's going to tick you off. It's going to bother you. And Paul says, hey, in that moment, don't curse them. Bless them. Bless and curse not. So the option is yours. You can. Now, whenever you see stuff in the Bible, and sometimes if you have some trouble understanding scriptures, let me give you my personal Bible study technique. I've put scriptures on the back burner more than once, and I've said, Lord, I don't understand this, and I don't trust all my commentaries and stuff. In fact, I got rid of a lot of them. Because they were so hybrid, mixed gospels between law and grace. And I went, you just read it. And I got tired of filtering all the time. So I just figured, you know, maybe I can learn the Bible from the guy that wrote it. Did you catch that? Okay. And so I would read a scripture and go, God, I don't understand what this scripture means. And I've sensed the Holy Spirit a lot of times say, son, move on. And I often wondered if he had the time to say, son, move on, why didn't he just say, son, here's what it means? You know? But what I found was that a lot of times my trouble was that I was not in a place to receive what that verse really meant. I wouldn't have accepted it. And sometimes if you hear something prematurely, you don't only not accept it, then you run from it forever because you're scared of how it made you feel. And so I will read a scripture, and sometimes I won't get it. I'll put it on the back burner, and I'll read and pray. And sometimes the Lord will take me right to another verse. Not immediately. He'll go look this up. And I'll go look it up. And, wow, look at that. That verse interprets that verse. And then sometimes it's a week or two, and I won't, you know, I forgot about it. I've had it a year before, year and a half, 2 years, where I went, Lord, gosh, I don't know what this verse means. And it was like the heavens shut up, and he just went, go do something else. And then a year later, I would say, wow, that's what the Lord wanted to do. And when those moments happen, follow them. Okay? Let me take you to the law first mentioned. The law first mentioned is a Bible study technique where you go find the first time something is mentioned in the Bible and you let it set a precedent. Now, Bible students are very familiar with this, and you are pretty much too, because I've used this a lot with you. So if we want to find out the first time something is done, it helps us to understand what God intended to do. The first time that anyone ever said, S-A-I-D, or say, S-A-Y, saying, S-A-Y-I-N-G, the first time that was ever used in the Bible would give us a hint as to how God intended for you to use your vocal cords. Right? And would you be shocked to know that the first time saying is ever used in the Bible, God's the one that did it? Which lets me know that we have a precedent on how to talk. The one who created us is the one who taught us how to talk. And what he says gives us a good indicator of what maybe we ought to say. Now remember, the power of death and life is inside of your head. It's that tongue. It's that mouth. You have the power to spew forth death, to spew forth life. Let's watch the first mention of saying. Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply. Did you catch that the first time God ever said anything, the first time he ever wrote down the word saying, it was be blessed. God blessed them saying. That teaches me that how God wants me to talk is blessing first. Did you catch that? Blessing first. Now, God will speak the curse throughout the word, but he starts with the blessing. In fact, the first blessing he gives, he blessed them saying. Bless them saying. We say, think if God blesses us, he'll do. God bless me. What do you want? I want you to do this. Notice that bless. He didn't bless them doing. He blessed them saying. The greatest power for you to bless is not always just to open your wallet and give somebody money. The greatest power for you to bless is not always to do something. The greatest power for you to bless is right here. It's in your mouth. Are you using it? I was raised in a church culture where people felt good because they gave their 10%. They bring a calculator to church. Punch up how much money they were supposed to write that check for. Wouldn't give a dime to the guy outside of Walmart that had his little cup asking for money. They gave 10% to God. Didn't have a dime to give anybody else. They gave their 10% to God. Never opened their mouth to bless anybody. They felt like the way they blessed was to give 10% to church. Let me ask you what you think God's happy with. Dragging your calculator to church to write your tithe check out so it's down to the last penny. And never opening your mouth to bless a soul in your life. These are the things Jesus spoke about in ministry. Are you with me? Saying it, blessing them. Let it go. You can think about life and death thoughts all day long. It's not going to do anybody any good until you let them go. I can't tell you the times that I have sat on sermons, that I haven't preached them to you because they're stirring in my heart. Maybe I don't have enough scripture to back it. Maybe I'm not even sure it's right. And I'm stirring it over in my head and I'm stirring it over in my heart. And I've been up preaching in the middle of a sermon and I'll call it chasing rabbits. I mean, how many of you ever hear me say, I got to chase that rabbit? What is happening a lot of times is I'm preaching and off topic, something pops up that wasn't new to me. It's new to you, but it wasn't new to me. It's been there 8 months. And I've been stewing that thing over, man. Just waiting to preach a whole sermon on it. The Holy Spirit had never released it. And then in that moment, I'll feel the floodgate open and the Lord will say, let go of that because I cannot bless it until you say it. Do you hear that? I cannot bless it until you say it. I bless them saying. And I've popped things out there before and felt the Holy Spirit instantly grab hold of them and drop them down into people's hearts and say, Lord, if I'd known you was going to do that, I'd have said it sooner. This is why, as well, you're preaching sometimes, you're ministering to someone, and you're about to say something, and you feel the check in your spirit. He goes, no, don't let that go. And sometimes I have known later why, it's because there wasn't enough spirit of blessing behind what I was going to say. Sometimes there was a little too much spirit of instruction, too much spirit of rebuke. What I was going to say was right, but how I was going to say it was wrong. Is anybody with me today? You understand what I'm talking about? Now, I'm not inserting you, I'm putting me in there. So I don't know how you deal with it, but I know how I deal with it. If we're going to say, we're going to have to say blessing. All right? You have that power. You have that choice. You have that option. The ability to speak life into people's life. The ability to speak death into people's life. Now, if God's first saying was to bless, and God through Solomon said you have life and death in the power of your tongue, and God chose you to choose life over death because in choosing life you choose the blessing. And Paul told the Roman church, bless and curse not. That lets me know that we have an option of what to do with this thing. But that doesn't teach me much about this thing, this tongue. It doesn't really teach me what my greatest issue is. To find that, we can thank God for the writing of James. Because James covered more about the power of the tongue than any writer in the New Testament. And so I take you to James, to one of those common scriptures, and in some ways, one of those scriptures I was talking about earlier that we think we know, but we don't always get right. James chapter 3, verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Do I think for a moment that James was under the impression that your tongue was actual fire? So please suspend all of these next few things being literal. If out of the gate they're not literal, odds are they don't become literal right in the middle of the verse. And so James doesn't say your tongue is actually fire, even though that's what it looks like. Metaphorically though, James knows your tongue has a power to burn stuff up. You can burn people in your life. You can burn people at work. You can burn people at school. You can burn them with the things that you say to them. And he says, your tongue is a world of iniquity. What is another three-letter word, starts with an S, for iniquity? Nobody? Don't be scared. Sin. Okay. Iniquity. I know somebody there was thinking, I got a different three-letter word, starts with an S, that could equally be an iniquity. I'm always a step ahead of you. The tongue is a fire. It's a world of sin. Okay? It's a world of... Now, that's fascinating. The tongue is a fire. We know that's metaphorical. The tongue's not really a fire, but it can work like a fire. But it's also a world of sin. In other words, you can release, you can unleash the fury of sin into people's lives every time you open your mouth. That is amazing. Jesus said it this way in John. He said, go for it. He breathed on him, gave him the power of the Holy Ghost. Remember this in John? The Bible says, and Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, in my old Pentecostal background, we would always say the first thing happens when God breathes on you, receive the Holy Ghost, is you speak in tongues and you dance and you fall out in the carpet. The only problem is, when you go find the first place where Jesus breathed on anybody and said, receive the Holy Ghost, nobody spoke in tongues, danced, or fell out in the carpet. Instead, Jesus, after he breathed, breathed on them, received the Holy Ghost. Very next verse, go forth, for whosoever sins, I give you the power to retain sins and to remit sins. And whoever sins you retain, they are retained. And whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Did you know the very first thing that God did when he gave you the Holy Ghost? How many of you believe you have the Holy Ghost? I hope so, because you're sealed with the day of, until the day of redemption. The very first thing the Holy Ghost does in you is give you the power to set people free from sin consciousness or make them guilty under sin consciousness. We have been abusing power in the church for far too long. Taking the Holy Ghost power and keeping people locked up in their sins because we want to make sure that people feel real bad. We have this idea in the church that sinners need to know their sinners. If they don't know their sinners, they'll never really get saved. If they don't have some regret down inside of them, how are they ever going to know how much God... I used to say this. This was one of mine. If the good news is going to be good, it needs a little bad news in front of it. That's odd, ain't it? I mean, if you tell me I want $1 million, you don't have to make up something bad in front of me to get happy. Do you? Got some good news. Got some bad news. I'm not going to tell you the good news first because I don't really think you'll appreciate it. Bad news is I ran over your dog. Good news is you won $10 million. I didn't need the bad news first. Good news is pretty good. So why, when we have the power to give people good news, would we give them bad news, knowing that the good news is so good? Hey man, is Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension good news? I think it's great news. I think the fact that my sins have been judged in the body of Christ, Jesus has sufficiently died and raised again so that I could have life, I think it's pretty good news. And I think the fact that He can accelerate me into the kingdom of God now and that I can begin to reap the benefits of the inheritance of knowing who I am in Christ, that's pretty good news. Why would you save that for the end of the sermon? Come out of the gate with that. Good news. Sin's gone. Good news. He loves you. Good news. God's not mad anymore. Good news. You can live in Christ. Good news. He lives in you. As He is, so are you in this world. It's good news. Don't wait. Throw that good news out. The tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. The word so is not there in the Greek. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It's the tongue among our members that defiles the whole body. Now, everything on the body, James is saying, the one thing that does your physical body the most damage is your mouth. Right? That's what the text says. Your tongue defiles your whole body. Okay, take it. Let's go back for a second. We don't have to go to the screen, but just remember that in Proverbs, we heard this. A man's belly is satisfied by the fruit that comes out of his mouth. In other words, there's a direct link by what satisfies man from what's coming out of man's mouth. Some people then, in the next verse, will feed off of the fruit either of life or of death, which means that they actually physically are affected by what they say. I think our Word of Faith friends were close, because the Word of Faith message used to say, if you want to affect your body and your health, quote the right scriptures, claim healing, speak to the sickness. I don't have a problem with that in theory. I know exactly what they meant. There's some great things to be said there. I'm not going to preach against it. I'm not going to preach for it at this point. But I think they were off just a little bit. Because I think there's more scriptural evidence that the body becomes healthy not based on how you talk to you, but based on how you talk to others. You see, your tongue defiles the whole body. Your tongue can do you damage, or according to the book of Proverbs, can do you good. It can actually fill your stomach. Not you eating, but you giving. The produce of your mouth can actually affect who you are. I believe there are Christians in the church living in perpetual pain and sickness because their mouth never spreads life. All they spread is bad news. Every time you talk to them, you can't wait to stop talking to them. You ever run into anybody that you cannot wait for this meeting to end? I would hate to be the guy that whenever I round the corner, somebody else goes, oh God, here we go. This is going to be 20 minutes of... I got to get somebody to call me real quick. Dude, call me 5 minutes. Call me in 5 minutes. I'll explain later. And it's not because their breath stinks or their hair's messed up or they're nasty. It's just because they spew forth death. You're depressed when you get done talking to them. You just really feel like all hell's broke loose and that the world's going to end any minute. And this person really helps solidify that. And what I'm seeing in the church is there's so many people whose bodies are actually breaking down, feeling bad, sicknesses and disease coming into them. And almost to the man, when you see this, it's people who spew forth death. What would happen then if you spewed forth life? Okay, let's do our breakdown again. Remember we had life and death. God said choose life, not death. Choose blessing, not cursing. We segmented them. Remember that? Put them on one side of the aisle. Let's do that again. The tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. Tongue is a world of sin. Let's say this. The tongue defiles the whole body. How? If it speaks a world of iniquity. Tongue speak a world of iniquity, the whole body hurts. Let's flip the script a little bit. What would happen then if the tongue didn't speak forth the world of sin? What would happen then if the tongue spoke life? If the body is adversely affected when you speak a world of iniquity, how will the body be affected when you speak a world of life? It cannot help but be blessed. Right? You know why Jesus... I think sometimes we make this stuff way too theologically tough. Jesus walked in perfect health. But listen, this is where we mess up. Because we go, well, yeah, he did. He was Jesus. He lived in a world full of disease. Dysentery, filth, disease. Life expectancy was low. It was horrible. The settings that Jesus was in was terrible. And he never got sick. And people go, well, he never got sick because he was Jesus. But you don't even see his disciples getting sick. It was almost like by proximity, people were blessed. He walked into rooms, people got healed. I mean, bones that were twisted, straightened out. Muscles that didn't exist, grew. Eyes that had never worked. Incredible stuff. It wasn't just contact stuff. He was healing people without touching them. He spit on the ground. They touched his clothes. At one point, the Bible says they walked by. They just jumped up in his shadow. So when you cast a shadow across the floor, they just throw their kids down in his shadow and the kids would jump up. It's incredible. There's no power in a shadow. What was it about this man? You go, well, he didn't have a sin nature. Like, get off the sin nature business. You're crucified. The old you is dead. The new you is alive. So why was he doing so much more in, quite frankly, a world that was so much worse? Because everything that came out of his mouth was life. Sickness and disease could not find a place to rest because he never opened his mouth to the world of iniquity. Are you with, you understand what I'm saying? Every time he opened his mouth, he spoke life. He'd look into people's eyes and speak life. People that knew they were in filth. They knew they were a heathen. They knew they were an outcast, rejected by the church. And Jesus would look at them and say, you've been forgiven of much. You know what you do to somebody's life when you look at them and go, you've been forgiven of much. Do you know how liberating and freeing that is? As somebody that doesn't know church speak, they don't know theological terms. You just look at somebody just at random. You know how much you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven of every single thing you've ever done in your life. Let me set you free. You've been forgiven of everything you'll ever do in your life. It's because it's so liberating. If you can get past all the theological walls and religion that gets built up, how liberating. That was what Jesus was doing with his life. And so everywhere he went, he wasn't just spewing forth life. I'm telling you this because I want you to know that you have a responsibility to put life into your family and your kids and your job and your home and your school. But every time you do, you actually put life into you. You're speaking life into you. The health of your own body is improving. I envision a day when the church is disease-free. Well, now he's dreaming. Why? Why can I say that's going to... Because I believe the day is coming and I don't think we're outside of it. I think we're in it. I just think we got a whole lot of the other stuff to shake off first. But I think we've stepped into a dimension, into a realm of kingdom where God's people are starting to say who they are. And there's so much power to saying who you are. To saying out loud, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. For too long I talked about how bad I was. Now I'm going to talk about how good He is in me. For too long I went to church and heard nothing but what was wrong with me. Now I'm going to go to church and hear what is right with Him in me. I'm not going to hear about what I can go attain. I'm going to hear about what I have. I'm not going to speak as if it's tomorrow. I'm going to speak as if it's today. He is not just the God of yesterday. He is not just the God of tomorrow. He is the I Am. And I want the I Am now. And I'm going to speak the I Am into people's lives. My life is not going to be wrapped up around what I think might happen to them someday. My life is going to be wrapped up around what has already happened for them at a place called Calvary so they can have the I Am today. Your whole body gets affected. It defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature. This is a fascinating statement. We lose so much power in this going from the Greek to the English right here. It sets on fire the course of nature. The word course... This is the only time this appears in the New Testament. It's the Greek word that the Romans would use for wheel. Never used again in the New Testament. They set on fire the wheel of nature. So imagine a spinning wheel. If you spin it, its force continues to turn. If it's grounded, whatever's on top of it moves forward. Okay? So there's the concept of forward motion. It sets on fire the wheel of nature. The word nature does not mean trees and birds. The word nature is the word Genesis. It sets on fire creation. It sets on fire beginnings. So guess what your tongue can do? It can actually start a chain reaction that burns up people's creative abilities, that burns up people's genesis, that burns up people's beginnings. Moms, dad, you have the highest calling in the world. Grandmas, grandpas, you have the highest calling in the world. Not because your greatest calling is to make sure your kids go to a good college or make sure they get enough food or clothes, and all those things are great. But your greatest calling is not wrapped up in how much you provide for them. Your greatest calling is wrapped up in the fact that every time you open your mouth in front of your kids, you have the option to either set their nature on fire and destroy them, or set them free. You know you can do that? Now, we've already graduated in America. We know you're not supposed to call your kids stupid. If you go there, don't call your kids stupid. You call them stupid, they're going to feel like they're stupid. They're not going to go and learn. And we all go, yeah, that's right, you don't do that. But we turn right around in the church, and we preach a mad God who's always ticked off at them, who's watching their every move, who's not happy with what they did this week at school, who's really been disappointed with the way they're acting lately at home, and we don't realize how much we just set a wheel on fire in their life to destroy passions, to destroy creativity, to destroy life. You say, Pastor, are you saying we ought to applaud them when they do wrong? No, I'm saying for the first time in maybe your life, you ought to tell them that they are God's righteousness, that their daddy is a king and that they are a prince, and that the faster they learn that, the better off their life will be. The reality is you have the power to set those kids free now. We're trying to wait till they go off somewhere and then figure out where we messed up. And the reality is from day one, we weren't telling anybody about who they are in Christ. But Pastor, and I hear this stuff all the time. It's the only reason I can say this. But Pastor, don't you think you ought to wait until that kid comes down to an altar, makes a commitment, and goes and gets baptized before you start? No! From the very first moment you knew they were alive. Dad, lean over on Mama's belly and speak the new nature into that child. Your tongue is that powerful. It is so powerful that what that little kid hears out of you affects who they are in Christ. It affects what they think of your God. Let me tell you something. I heard messages my whole, and I said this with my parents sitting right here in this building today. There's no disrespect to how I was raised. My dad was my pastor. I was raised at Old Midland. But I was raised in a church culture where we knew so much about hell. We were experts on hell. And I'm not joking. I have heard sermon series, revival meetings. I've heard probably 200, 300 sermons in my life with hell in the title. And I can't name you five sermons I've ever heard about heaven. I mean, we were experts at preaching hell and death and couldn't find five verses to string together about a present heaven. Even the heaven sermons I heard were always about streets of gold and walls of jasper and gates of pearl and a new Jerusalem and a big mansion with a white picket fence, and the dog that died when you were a kid might be there, and you know, all kind. It was always off way down. There's no present possession. There's always maybes, and they always strung together three or four verses that were out of context. But man, you could plow on hell anywhere in the Bible. And I was death-minded. I was talking to my dad about this the other day. I said, if it was not for the fact that you showed me a real Jesus, there's no way I would be in the church today. Somewhere along the way, I met a real Jesus. The real Jesus in the midst of religion. It can be done. Thank God. Why? Because He speaks that much life. Did you know that? He speaks that much life. You can find the real Jesus in the midst of it. But the wheel has turned in so many of our kids' lives. I'm just believing God that the day is changing and that the message of grace is going to be Moms, dads, talk it. You say, Pastor, my great challenge is I haven't been here very long. I don't really know what you're talking about. I don't know how to say it. It's okay. Don't worry about being a theologian. Don't worry about having 15 scriptures to quote to them. They're not going to remember the chapter and the verse all the time anyway, but they're going to remember the nature by which dad and mom talked to them about their father. They're going to remember how you presented God. They're going to remember if you present Him as loving and caring and kind and compassionate and gracious. And they're going to remember if you always had God ticked off at them and mad and watching over their back. The last thing that a kid needs to be raised to think is that God's always peering over their shoulder to watch everything that they do. Please don't lean down into your kindergartner's ear and say, you know what, you were born to serve God. Pastor, what'd be wrong with that? They weren't born to serve God. They were born to be sons. There's a difference in a servant and a son. You were born to be a son. You were born to be a king and a priest. Are you with me today? I'm hoping that it's just the soaking that's got you quiet. Just taking that in. All right. It sets on fire the course of nature. Now here comes a part that is often misinterpreted. And is set on fire of hell. The whole body is set on fire of hell. Now if the first part of the verse is not literal, don't make the last part suddenly literal. Here's where we get all crazy in Bible interpretation. We read a part of a verse and we go, "Ah, that's metaphorical. Your tongue's not really a fire." And then we get down there to the bottom and go, "Look, gonna go to hell." Go, wait a minute. You can't just make up the rules as you go. This is how we've messed up the book of Revelation. I mean, we got a slain lamb standing there and everybody in the room goes, "That's Jesus." And then we've got dragons coming out of the sea and we go, "That's a real dragon." You got to figure out what you're going to do. It's either is or it isn't. In this scripture, we know the tongue's not really a flame, so the whole thing's metaphorical. So what's that last part mean then? It's set on fire of hell. It doesn't say you're going to hell. It says that you've unleashed hell. And you know what? Of all of those hell sermons I heard, hundreds, and I'm not exaggerating, man. I've been in this since I was 3 days old. Hundreds of sermons on hell. And not one that made hell a present possession. You see, the people that were going to hell were always having fun in the sermons I heard. Party animals, living it up. Doing their thing now. Everybody else was miserable. They were going crazy, man. They were just doing anything and everything that crossed their mind. But I'm telling you, you're going to get yours because hell's hot. And you're hanging over it on a spider web. And someday that web's going to break. And you're going to wish to God you'd come down here and got saved. That's how hell sermons sounded. But they were always having fun. It wasn't a present possession. It was a future possession. Here's how it ended. You're going to get yours. Now, conversely, here's how we preached heaven. Never a present possession. You're going to get it someday. But you're going to have to go through some junk. I mean, you get ready. The only thing we really believed in hell on this earth was Christians going through hell so they could get to heaven. I got news for you folks. There are people that are not represented in this house this morning, that they're sitting home and they've been living that life that I was raised to hear, like, "Oh, they're out there doing everything they want to do." And you don't have to convince them there's a hell. They're living in it. And they know it. They'll tell you, "This is hell. What I'm going through, what I'm living, this is hell." And when James says you have the power to set on fire of hell, do you realize what he's saying is you have the power to actually unleash hell in people's lives? But my question to you is, why would you ever want to? Now, in case you can't answer that question, I'm going to go let somebody better than me answer it. Okay? Because Jesus dealt with this too. Now look at the last phrase. Set on fire of hell. Grab the phrase of hell. It appears two times in the New Testament. Of hell. Two times. The other one is the first mention. The other one is from the lips of Jesus, from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Look at this. Verse 21. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not kill. Whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment.'" Before you read on, the reason Jesus says this, he's got a big audience of Jews that think they're good law keepers. And Jesus says, "You guys aren't as good at keeping the law as you think you are." And he says, "I'll pick one that everybody here thinks they're good at." And I'm going to say this to Midland. I guarantee you, well, I can't guarantee, but I can really close to guarantee that nobody here is broke. "Thou shalt not kill." At least not in the good old boy Jewish sense of the word, where you took someone's life. And Jesus says, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill." And you know what Jesus is saying is you all feel good about yourself because none of you have killed. You're going, "I can keep the law. It's easy to keep the law. Thou shalt not kill. Come on. Who's actually killed someone?" And so Jesus says, next verse, "But I say unto you, that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment." Now that actually answers to the previous verse, because the previous verse says, if you kill, you're in danger of the judgment. So Jesus says, "Oh, I got better. I got different news for you. I say if you were mad at him without a real good reason, you're already in danger of the judgment." In other words, you've already killed him. Now how could you have killed him? You didn't pull out a gun. You didn't stab him. You didn't shoot him. Jesus is about to put an amazing amount of power in your mouth. Watch this. "Whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, before I go to the next screen, I want to show you something here that might help you to clear up an interpretation. Jesus does not say, whoever says thou fool goes to hell. Jesus says, whoever says thou fool is in danger of hell fire. The phrase of hell is the exact same phrase James used in James 3:6. We're both talking about the tongue. Now, the first one, if you got a problem with your brother, can everybody see that this is your brother? This is interchurch relations. This is dealing with people who claim to be believers, okay? Now, this happens every Sunday morning in America. House is full of people who claim to be believers. All right? And you say to one of those brothers, you're mad at him without cause, and Jesus says, you'll have your judgment. I'm going to leave that alone because I want to get to the next two because they're really the point of this sermon. The next one, Jesus says, you say to your brother, Raca. You'd be in danger of the council. You go, what's Raca? Who cares about Raca? Then the third one, you say to your brother, thou fool, you'd be in danger of hellfire. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever called anybody a fool? Okay. And whether you know it or not, you've called somebody Raca, although I guarantee you never use that word. Raca is an Aramaic word. Here's what they both mean. Look at this next screen. Raca, empty-headed. The American version would be stupid. Fool. But the word he uses for fool is the Greek word moros, not moron. I had somebody in early service go, moron? That's that early service crowd for you. Really got to watch them. Things get out of hand. Greek word moros, which means godless. Now listen to how Jesus tears it off. You have so much power right here that if you hate your brother without cause, you're going to get your own judgment. But I'm going to tell you something else. You have so much power that if you call your brother stupid, you know who you're going to have to deal with? The council. Now, you know what the council means? That means that you'd have to go out, you're a Jew, you'd have to go out and have a bunch of guys judge you. You know what I think this verse is saying to us? If you walk up and call a guy stupid, you're going to have to deal with the guy. Is that true? Okay, if you don't know if it's true or not, give this little lunchtime test. Go call somebody stupid, just a random stranger. Go out here for lunch today and go, I'm going to try it out. I'm going to see if I'm in danger of the council. You're going to get counseled. Now, we're fairly passive in America. We don't like confrontation. For the most part, it's kind of hard to get in a fight unless you're drunk. Because most people don't really want to get into it. So you can walk up and go, you're stupid. You can say a lot of things. And they're going to probably back off of you. But I can promise you, there's somebody out there waiting for you to call them stupid or anything. Because it just gives them an excuse to get into it on a Sunday afternoon. And how many of you know there's some people out there in the world just waiting for a good chance to counsel? I'm going to take you to counseling. And it's this. Now, he said, you're going to have to deal with that yourself. But if you go so far as to say, moros, fool, you know what you're saying to them? Godless. And here's what I feel like the Holy Spirit said to me. When you take a brother and you separate him from God consciousness, you're in danger of hellfire. What's hellfire? You're in danger of going to hell? No. You're in the same danger you were in James 3. You have just unleashed hell into his life and yours. There are too many people in the church unleashing hell every day with their mouth because they're trying to separate people from the love of the Father. They feel it is their personal obligation to make sure people don't feel too comfortable with God. And the reality is folks, why would we want to make anybody feel distanced from a Father that loves them so very, very much? Don't ever be guilty of calling someone godless. Even when you meet someone that you think is an unbeliever, why would you separate them from the love of God? Why do you feel it's necessary to spend 20 minutes making them feel like a good rotten sinner so that maybe they'll get saved? The reality is that God has already reconciled them back to Himself. 2 Corinthians 5. They're not godless. The most insulting thing you can say to someone is to accuse them of godlessness. Is to take God's love and compassion and finished work away from them. Even people in your life you don't think are believers, don't separate them from the love of God. Don't separate them from the compassion of God. Even people that you don't like, that aren't nice to you, that try to hurt you, don't separate them from the love of God. I didn't say you had to be their best friend, but don't divorce them from what their father thinks of them. You have so much power and you don't even realize it. Now listen, I don't want to make you feel guilty. If you've spewed out death and negativity, no condemnation. But I'll tell you what, repent. That doesn't mean fall down on the carpet. Oh, God, forgive me. It just means, Lord, I'm changing my mind. I don't mean to say that. Let me take that back. And rebuke it. I rebuke what I just said in the name of Jesus. I'm better than that. I don't curse, I bless. I'm not going to be guilty of walking around spreading the curse. I don't want to set stuff on fire. I want to set stuff free. Now, let's get to the best of the best. Apostle Paul, good stuff. Paul's going to tell you how to talk. All I've done here mostly today is talk to you about how to spread death and how not to spread death. But I want to close you with how to spread life, because that's the fun stuff. That's the stuff that charges my heart and I think fuels this church. Paul says this in Ephesians. Okay, let's go back right here. Yeah. James 3:8. I'm going to show you this real fast. The tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That's pre-revelation of grace. James does not really have the full revelation of grace that Paul has. So he says this. But next verse. Therefore, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Do you see this? This verse, I wish every pastor in America would read this verse and the next one. I'm going to read the next one in a second. We are using our tongue to bless God and then curse men. Is that not incredible? We talk about how good God is, and then we look at people and talk about how bad they are. Look at the next verse. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not be. Now here's how we act in the American church. You ready? Oh, thank you, Jesus. Praise God. I love you. God is so good. God is so good. You're going to bust hell wide open. I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to hell in a handbasket. You don't get your life straight up. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Lord, you're good. I love you. You're so wonderful. But I'm going to tell you something right now. If you're sitting there chewing gum and you're getting up and going to the bathroom, I'm telling you, God's getting mad right now, and He's going to lower the hammer on you someday. Anybody else raised in that church? You know what we were doing? Praising God, cursing men. And James said, fellas, these things have got to stop. That's the American pulpit. We praise God, then we curse men. Then right in the middle of cursing men, we praise God. Then we stop, lest anybody get the wrong idea, and we curse men. Because we don't want to just sit and praise God the whole time. Because somebody here might walk out and not realize how bad they are. And if that happened, then they might not get saved. And then I'd be in trouble. And so we just thought, it's best to just curse everybody real good. So we can drag them up here on a mourner's bench, make them feel bad, snot around for 15 minutes on the altar, so we can do it all over again next Sunday. Because we don't want to make them feel good about who they are. Church, this has to stop. This idea that God's praiseworthy man is curseworthy is killing us. It's why we're so pessimistic. We're becoming an embarrassment around the world because we're the wealthiest, most prosperous, most favored nation on the planet, and we whine and complain all the time about how everything's going wrong and everything's going down and nobody has it as bad as us, and we look like fools. We never had it so good. We've never been so blessed. We've never walked in such favor. Let your mouth know about it. Let that guy you go to work with know about it. Let that kid you're in school with know about it. Stop feeding yourself on the silly diet of this world. They don't have any hope. You have hope. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Ephesians 4. I'm going to close. I love it. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Edification is building up. In other words, only say that which builds people up. Am I in the book? Say that which builds people up. Don't say that which is corrupt. What's corrupt? Tears people down. Quit tearing people down. Start building people up that it may impart what? What? So everything that comes out of your mouth, grace to the hearers. Quit corrupt communication. Give them grace. Now I'm going to show you something. I was raised in the classical Pentecostal church. Classical Pentecostal church, the Holy Ghost did not like to come to church. We had to beg Him to come to church. He was not happy to get there, but when He got there, He was easy to tick off. You spent an hour before church begging Him to show up, and then you sang a fast song right out of the gate, because if you sang a slow song, He wouldn't show up. You had to sing a fast song so that everybody would clap and shout and run, and then you didn't sing too many of them because you didn't want to get in the flesh, and then you would slow it down a little bit, and you'd sing some slow stuff so people would cry and accept and let Jesus into their presence. Got to let Him into your presence. If you didn't let Him into your presence, He wouldn't come into church. Then you preached hell so hot you can feel the heat and heaven so sweet you want to go there. And then you opened the invitation, you played a real slow song on the organ, and you got everybody to get saved all over again. Those that had never been saved got saved. Those that had gotten saved got saved. Everybody that had been filled with the Holy Ghost got refilled with the Holy Ghost. There was a constant emotional high that lasted in about 4 hours, and you got out of church and you went and you ate and you came back and you did it again that night. Now, if at any moment during that mighty move of the Holy Ghost you opened a pack of juicy fruit, and you stuck a piece of gum in your mouth, or you brought a cup of ice water into the church, or you got up and went to the bathroom when they started that invitation, or you elbowed your friend and said something to them, the Holy Ghost would get so ticked off, He would go flying out of your church in a heartbeat. I've heard preachers stand in a pulpit and chide the church and say, we got somebody here got too much in the flesh, and that's why we're not seeing the move of God at this point in the service that we were seeing earlier in the service. I heard that stuff forever until I thought the Holy Ghost was hard to please and easy to tick off. And then I read the next verse. Now, before you go there, what's that first verse? Administer grace and whatever edifies, right? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Stack it. Speak grace and administer edification. On the other side, don't grieve the Holy Ghost. What's that tell you? If you speak grace and edify, who are you not grieving? So to grieve Him, what are you going to have to do? Speak corrupt and no grace. Did you know that the Holy Ghost wasn't nearly as ticked off about juicy fruit and going to the bathroom and water fountains as I was led to believe that He was? What really ticked Him off is whenever we stopped administering grace to the hearers. Look at this sandwich. Look at the next. You were sealed to the day of redemption. By the way, you're sealed to the day of redemption. Isn't that good news? Come on, man. That's the best part I've said yet. You're sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't worry about it. You're sealed. Next verse. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Did you see the sandwich? Top piece of bread. Speak grace, build people up. Bottom piece of bread. Stop speaking evil. Middle, Holy Ghost won't be grieved. So what happens if we minister anything but grace? Holy Ghost gets grieved. What happens if we speak evil? Holy Ghost gets grieved. You want to know how to grieve the Holy Ghost? Shut up, grace. Want to grieve the Holy Ghost? Open your mouth and set people on fire with the fires of hell. Want to grieve the Holy Ghost? You want to run Him out? Want to keep Him ineffective? This is why the church is sitting around saying we need a revival. Because we ain't seen the Holy Ghost in so long in most modern churches. And we think that it's because we're not praying enough, fasting enough, and giving enough. And the reality is we're not preaching grace enough. You want to know why you're in a revival in Midland? The message of grace. It's not posters, flyers, radio ads, evangelists, songs. It's the message of grace. This is why it doesn't get old. It just gets new. Because God's not grieved. Now, it's not just happening here. It's happening all over the place. I want you to take this equipment this week and use it. Pastor, what do I have the power to do? You have the power to set people free with your mouth. And you have the power to bind them up. You have the power to spew hell out at everybody you meet this week. Isn't that something? Everybody you meet, you can spew hell at them. Ruin their day. Ruin their life. Take sleep from them. Make them feel guilty. Condemn them. It's your power. You got the power to do that. Paul said, I hope you'll bless and curse not. Because what I want you to know is how much damage you do when you curse. So what would be the other end? I want the Holy Spirit to move in my life. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. So what should I do? I'm going to minister grace to everyone I hear. And I'm going to say this and I'm going to close. I cannot control what you say when you leave this building. I cannot control how you handle yourself. And I'm not even going to try. People tell me, you know how this person lives? No, I don't know how they live. They're a grown person. That's their business. I cannot live for you, speak for you, or talk for you. But I have a little thing called Paul White Ministries and the pastorate of Midland Church. And that I can control. And so when people go to that website, they're only going to hear grace and edification. It's going to be free. It's going to be radical. It's going to be abundant. I can't control anything else, but that I can control. Why? Because I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit and what He's trying to do. And the only way to keep Him from grief is minister grace. I had a man email me this week. Pastor, I've been watching you online. Somebody gave me a CD of yours out of the blue. I've been watching online. I was raised in a classic Pentecostal background. His testimony sounded almost exactly like mine when he shared it. He said, I've listened to you for months, changed my life, changed my marriage, changed my outlook, changed my walk. Never heard anybody minister on this radical grace finished work. Thought I was crazy. And then I met you and I thought maybe we were crazy together. Didn't meet me, but heard me online. He said, but I've watched you for months and I've been waiting on the other shoe to drop. Every time I turn it on, I think it'll come today. He said, I had a thing in my head that every grace preacher I'd ever heard wouldn't give grace to that. They'd give grace to everything else, but not to that. And he said, then one day I hit play and you preached it. And he said, there was a load that came off my heart. He said, I had found a place where grace really was the only message. That's it. That's what we're going to do. I can't control anybody else, but I can control that. I can minister grace to the hearer if you'll hear it. If you don't want to hear it, you don't have to hear it. You have the power in your mouth to do something awesome this week. Do it. Set somebody free. You have the power this week to pour hell into somebody's life. Never unleash it. You have the power this week, for whoever sins you retain, they shall be retained. Whoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted. You know what that means? You have the power to set people free from guilt and condemnation. Or you have the power to put them under it. Which one are you going to do? Seems obvious. Seems simple. Guard your heart. Guard your heart, you'll guard your mouth. What comes from the outside is not what defiles you. It's what comes from the inside that defiles you. But I can tell you, if your whole diet is built off of people who are feeding themselves on death and negativity, it'll sneak into your diet as well. So fill yourself on feeding the new creation. Praise God. Would you stand? Hallelujah.